Good morning. Okay, I'm wired. Let's again look to the Lord. Father, now again we ask your presence with us in order to understand your word, to see Christ in a fresh way, that you would reveal him to us, that we would be blessed indeed. We thank you for this hour. In Jesus' name. We have a sign out front, not the one that says property for lease, but the other one. It says that we are a Reformed Baptist church. And some critics tell us that that word shouldn't be in the sign because it's polarizing. It should be shunned. It would turn people off. Other critics inform us that we can't be either Reformed because we're Baptist. Well, our sure answer to these, that criticism is, we believe that if, with our brother Spurgeon, that if you come to the New Testament scriptures with no preconceived ideas, with no presuppositions, the only thing you will find there is believer's baptism. Secondly, we hold to the doctrines that came out of the Reformation. Those doctrines set forth in the creeds of the church through a thorough search of the scriptures by councils of godly men. And let me read the opening statement of our faith in order, titled How We Use the 1689 Confession of Faith. Quote, Baptists have used confession since their beginning in order to state clearly what they believe. Our church has adopted, with some modifications, a faith to confess, the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, as that which most represents our beliefs. We also affirm that it is the right of any congregation to adapt a corpus of beliefs according to their conscience and understanding of the Scriptures. And the very first article in the very first chapter states very clearly that the Holy Scriptures are the all-sufficient, certain, and infallible rule or standard of the knowledge of faith and obedience that constitute salvation. And it is from the Scriptures themselves that we get this concept of a corpus, a body of truth, a complete and comprehensive collection of laws or writings of a specific type. And our text today is in your bulletin, in Jude 3, as he writes in verse 3, Behold, I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. I felt the necessity to write you about our common salvation. I felt necessary to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered for all to the saints, all time. This verse refers to the objective body of truth, not our subjective personal faith in Jesus Christ. The faith is the deposit of truth, a creed, a body of truth given to the church by Christ and the apostles. The objective revelation of God given orally or by letter through the apostles to the church, and who were commanded to stand firm and guard the traditions which they were taught. And the word tradition here is not a man-made idea, but the faith once delivered to the saints. Jude 20 instructs us, you must continue to build yourselves up on the foundation of your most holy faith. In Ephesians 4, Paul reveals that God gave the church certain gifts, namely apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for the purpose of equipping the saints for the service, for the building up of the body of Christ. And verse 13 says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God. Therefore, we as a church, a Reformed church, are to receive, learn, and continue to learn so that we might grow and attain maturity in the faith, this objective knowledge, in order to teach it to others and to contend for it. And to attain a unity of understanding in our minds and our practice and our fellowship. And again, Jude 3 tells us that we are to earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered to the saints. And this body of truth, this deposit of doctrine given to the church as a gift from God, is best or finds its most consistent expression in the Reformed faith. Let me repeat that. The Orthodox view of Christianity finds its most consistent expression in the Reformed faith. And it is this that makes us differ one from another. Our understanding of the doctrines of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This church, Providence Baptist Church, was founded because of the doctrinal understandings of the Scripture. And our fellowship one with another and our fellowship with the Father and the Son is based on our agreement, actually, with the apostolic doctrine. So if you're right there in Jude, turn over to 1 John chapter 1. John chapter 1. First four verses. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, that we have seen with our eyes, and what we beheld with our hands and handled concerning the word of life. He's talking about the apostles, we, John was one. And the life was manifested, Christ, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us in the flesh. I added that. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be full. So it's based on our understanding of apostolic doctrine. Right relationship with God and our brethren is based on love, the right spirit. And then truth equal right doctrine. The love of the right doctrine. We must have that as well, which is truth. And Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. How important it is to know truth. Think about it. How important is it to know truth? We talk about it all the time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10 says that in the days of the final judgment of God, those people who perish will perish because they do not have a love for the truth. So, you answer the question, how important is it? How important must it be then for us who understand to propagate and contend for the truth as we know it? That is why one of the questions we ask of potential members is, do you agree with our statement of faith? Because if you don't agree with it, you'll never be happy here. You'll never be able to enter the real fellowship and communion that is done through the truth of the Word, through the truth that exposes and reveals Jesus Christ to our hearts. Remember what Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, until we all attain to the unity of the faith in order to become mature, so that we are no longer children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by crafty deceit, in order to fellowship in the truth, which every joint supplies for the proper working of each individual part. So it's important for each one of you to know, and each one of you to be built up in that faith. Right doctrine and right spirit, spirit of love, both are necessary to worship God in spirit and truth. Now, we want to look very briefly at the history of how we got these doctrines today. Today's the 30th. Tomorrow's the 31st, which is the day Martin Luther was supposed to have nailed his 95 thesis on the wall. But we celebrate today as Reformation Sunday. And the name that most prominent in the Reformation is what? Okay, Luther. I think Luther had a better press agent. There was a lot more people involved in the Reformation, but he got all the noise. Okay, 95. He nailed 95 theses on the castle door at Wittenberg in 1517 on this date, really. And from that date, it traditionally is the official beginning of the Reformation. But there's a lot more to it than just Luther's 95 theses. The 15th century through the 17th century was a very fascinating time, both in the world and in church history. And if you're going to study world history, you need to study church history along with it, because you can't separate the two. The church came out of the Dark Ages. The Roman church had hidden the light of the gospel for 1,000 years. It was a great time in the world for many things. Columbus discovered the America in 1492. The printing press was invented in 1450. Isaac Newton discovered gravity, and the apple did not fall on his head. It fell on the ground, and he observed it. He also invented, and you kids will like this, I'm sure, he invented a system of math that we know as calculus. And I know you love that, and you'll be doing well in your classes because of that. And then we have the Protestant Reformation in 1517, when God again began to open men's minds to illumine the world with the knowledge of Jesus Christ through the Scriptures. And it's a time when most of the great creeds of the church were formulated, beginning in 1530 with the Augsburg Confession, 1536 the Helvetic Confession, 1563 the 39 Articles of the Church of England, the Belgic Confession, the Scottish Confession, the Irish Articles of Faith, and then the Westminster Confession of Faith in 1643 to 1647. These councils and creeds formulated from them were based solely on the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. Now, what's noteworthy here is that when all of these denominations, when all of these councils and all of these creeds held to the truth that the Bible was the inerrant, inspired, all-sufficient Word of the living God, almost without exception, they held to the doctrine of predestination and election. And you need to just look at a book and go through the creeds, and you'll see them all there. These creeds were formulated in order to dispel error and misunderstanding about God and His way of salvation. Peter writes in the second letter, chapter 2, verse 1, "But false prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Error and false teaching arise so that truth may be revealed and studied and elevated and esteemed and loved and defended." There were many doctrinal clarifications that came out of the Reformation that now are fundamental to calling oneself Christian and Reformed. Freedom of the will, the doctrine of justification by faith, the five solas, the Scripture alone, the glory of God alone, Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And those creeds of the church were formulated by a systematic study of the Scriptures, and the doctrines of grace are at the heart of Orthodox Christianity. Here's a quote from Cornelius Van Til, a past prince of theology at the Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, speaking about the creeds. He says, "This brings up the question of relation of systematics to the confessions of the church. Does systematics deal primarily with these confessions, or should we say that systematics deal primarily with the dogmas or truths of Scripture? Basically, there is agreement among all leading Reformed theologians on this point. All agree that the dogmas of the church have been derived from the Scripture. Hence, it is true that ultimately systematics seeks to expound the system of truth given in the Scriptures. It was not till after a great deal of work had been done on the Scriptures by systematic theologians that the church was able to formulate its dogmas. The creeds of the church are, as far as their content is concerned, no more than a systematic statement of the truth of Scripture. Systematics alone seeks to offer the truth about God as revealed in the Scriptures as a whole, as a unified system." Now, why have I brought this into the conversation? Well, because I believe that the scriptures themselves approach themselves in a systematic way. And I wanted to do this so that you will know that we believe what we believe here at Providence is not based on what one man thinks or even on what we think. But these creeds were formulated by councils of theologians and godly men over a period of months and years of serious study. And secondly, the scriptures themselves do teach a systematic study of themselves. In Luke, if you look at Luke, and I'm not going to turn there, but Luke, when he writes his epistle, he writes it to Theophilus, the most excellent Theophilus. And he says there about those eyewitnesses, talking about the apostles, that when he investigated what the apostles taught, that he investigated very clearly so that Theophilus would have an exact understanding of the truths that they were propagating. And that in itself is systematic. Also, the first three chapters of Luke are a systematic presentation of the person of Jesus Christ. And the last three chapters are a systematic presentation of his work. And then finally, Matthew 18 presents us with a systematic formula for the church when it disciplines people. Therefore, we see the scriptures do present themselves systematically. And if you'll remember, the church officially didn't receive the Bible, all the books of the New Testament canon, until the Council of Carthage around 397 AD. And the theologians in the first three centuries didn't have all the scripture, nor did they have an excess time to scrutinize the scriptures as they did later in the later centuries. The church was under constant persecution, and the Roman church had really kept the scriptures back from the masses for a millennium. But things changed around the 1500s. The printing press was invented, as I said, in 1450, and they helped greatly in the availability of scripture. By 1531, there was issued 25 different translations in Dutch and French and Flemish. This is only 14 years after Luther's 95 Theses. So God began through this system to reveal his truth in abundance to faithful men. And again, there's a couple of men that we read about most prominently, which would be Luther and Calvin. Now, John Calvin was called by many to be the greatest theologian of Christendom, believed by many as the one man whose writings have guided the thinking of the Protestant church. His Institutes of the Christian Religion is a world-renowned work. And even today, 400 plus years later, he is recognized as a great thinker even in the secular world. He lived from 1509 to 1564. For a guy that made such impact on the world, he didn't live very long. But he was a great student of the word. And when he dies in 1564, there's a four-year-old whose name would become forever associated with Calvin's. His name is Jacob Hermann Zun, a.k.a. Jacob Arminius. He was originally a staunch Calvinist. He had no problem with the five sola doctrines, but he was unable to defend his views from the scriptures. So he had all these viewpoints, but he couldn't go to the scriptures and find how to defend them. And that should be a warning to all of us. If you believe a certain doctrine but are unable to find it in the scripture, unable to defend it scripturally, if you're not able to defend your views from scripture, you will be at best tossed about with every wind of doctrine. And you'll be unstable in your Christian walk. Now, up to that time, Arminius dies, in 1609, the church in Holland and other major Protestant churches of Europe used the Belgic and Heidelberg Confession, which Arminius tried to change. He was in that, he was changing this or trying to change it, and he was embroiled in a controversy of changing this when he died. But during this time also, the United Netherlands, or the Dutch Republic, proclaimed Calvinism as the official state religion. But there's no mention of the doctrines of grace as they were not yet formulated. However, the followers of Arminius summarize his views in 5 articles, and they oppose the Calvinistic views. They claim that Calvinistic doctrine of predestination made God responsible for sin and denied man his freedom of will. Well, they called a national synod. The church was called to meet in Dort in 1618 to examine the teachings of Arminius. And the synod consisted of pastors and theologians, listen, representing 22 nations and republics. And they met from November 1618 to May 1619. That's 154 sessions in 7 months. That's full-time study. And the conclusion of the synod was they condemned the remonstrance, the teachings of Arminius, unanimously. And they signed a document known as the Canons of the Synod of Dort. And kids, you'll like this. This is my word. Those who came with their position, who came with the petition, because it was called a remonstrance, they must be the remonstrators. Thanks, James. They found anyone who was with them, with those fellows. They agreed against them, and anybody who was against the Heidelberg Confession and the Canons of Dort would be exiled or imprisoned, and 200 people were punished that way. The synod, and this is important, the synod could find no ground to reconcile the Arminian view, not with the Calvinistic view, but with Scripture, and that's important. You have in your bulletin this morning a summary comparison of those views which came out of this synod, commonly referred to in the form of an acrostic, as we know it as TULIP. In an article titled An Introduction to the Shorter Catechism, Richard Baxter, a 17th century theologian, quote, and I want you to listen to this. The council that met to form the Westminster Confession, remember that, in 1643, included such men as Samuel Rutherford, William Gooch, Thomas Goodwin, Jeremiah Burroughs. Out of 151 pastors and theologians, they met for 5.5 years, 4 times a week, in 1,163 sessions. Baxter says, as far as I am able to judge by the information of all history of that kind, and by all other evidences left to us, the Christian world, since the days of the apostles, has never had a synod of more excellent divines than this synod, which was the Westminster Synod, and the Synod of Dort. That's certainly high praise from Baxter, who himself is recognized as a great defender of the faith and was very likely at the Westminster Synod. Now, there's a book called Beyond 5 Points. This is a 19th century church historian. William Cunningham said, the Synod of Dort, representing as it did almost all the Reformed churches and containing a great proportion of theologians of the highest talents, learning, and character, is entitled to a larger measure of respect and deference than any other council recorded in the history of the church. As a result of the synod, the Arminians were banished and their doctrines condemned. The judgment of the synod was that the 5 points of Calvinism, as the counter-articles, became known in the summary form, not the 5 points of Arminianism, consisted of doctrines drawn from the Word of God. And from that Westminster Council, who met for 5.5 years to produce the Westminster Confessions and Catechisms. What's important about that is that our own 1689 Baptist Confession is a direct byproduct of that confession. The Baptists seem to be no fools. We did everybody else do the work. We accepted the truth. But what does this mean to us in the 21st century at Providence Baptist Church? Well, we claim to hold the faith of the church, the Reformed faith. We claim to love the doctrines of grace. But we are very clearly in the minority here. There are 792 Baptist churches in the greater Houston area. There are about 8 or 10 Reformed Baptist churches in that same area. And of those, only 2 or 3 will openly declare their Reformed position. But it wasn't always that way. Because of the churches that formed their confessions out of the Reformation era, believing the Bible to be the Word of God, almost every one was Reformed and Calvinistic. Here in America, from 1740 to 1780, Baptist churches grew from 96 to 457 in that short time, and the majority of them were Reformed Baptists. So what happened? Why the decline in Reformed Baptists? So there's a vast difference. Why is it? 792 to 8. Let me read something from The Baptist Roots in America by Sam Waldron. And he lists 7 reasons, and I'm only going to deal with 2 of those reasons. And the first one is, it is true, of course, that there is an innate tendency in every depraved human heart to compromise or reject the truth of God. This tendency operates even in Christian hearts through the principle of remaining sin. Okay. Now, and he goes on to name this as his first. The American democratic ethos as public enemy number 1 of the particular Baptist heritage. If the particular Baptist independent polity thrived in America, their Calvinistic theology did not. There was something in the political philosophy associated with the American Revolution which was profoundly antithetical to Calvinism. There was something also in the Baptist alliance with the likes of Thomas Jefferson which did not bode well for the future. This should not surprise us. The ringleaders of the American Revolution generally were not Christians at all. The actual authors of the Declaration of Independence, Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson, were clearly not evangelical Christians. They were, in fact, among the most radically anti-Christian thinkers in America. Though the Declaration of Independence is often read and interpreted as if it were a Christian document, it really has much more in common with radical deism than biblical Christianity. With such principles dominating the public mind, it is interesting to notice that after the American Revolution, a period of spiritual decline settled on the American churches. Let me be clear here. We may be in the minority, but we are mainstream historic Christianity. We're not the new kid on the block. The church celebrates the Reformation once a year, and maybe that's the problem. Not recognizing the importance of these truths in our everyday existence. But thank God we've seen a renewed interest in the doctrines. And I believe in our day, God is moving again, revealing the truth to men over the last 40-plus years in America. 40 years ago, there was only a handful of Reformed Baptist churches in America. 13 years ago, when I came down here to Texas, I looked for a Reformed church, a Reformed Baptist church. There was only one listed in the phone book. That was David Pledger's church on the other side of Houston. Now there are 8 or so, and from what we hear, there are going to be more starting up because the light of the knowledge of God is being propagated now. God is revealing himself to men, and they're grasping a hold of it. And I would ask you, and charge you that this would be on the top of your prayer list, that you pray that God would reveal himself, that this reversal would go the other way, and that in the next 40 years, as it was in the beginning, there would be more Reformed Baptist churches. We see God revealing himself and influencing preachers and seminary professors. Al Mohler has been used mightily in reestablishing these truths in the seminary. There's the founders group. We here that try to influence as many people as we can. And as these doctrines, we know the doctrines of grace, are at the center of the Reformed faith, the heart and soul of the whole counsel of God is the doctrine of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the totality of Scripture points to him. The Old Testament pointed to Christ to come. The Gospels show his life as it was here on earth. And the New Testament proper or the epistles point back and interpret his life and relationship with his church. And with all our understanding of doctrine and all of our systematic study of the Scriptures, it must produce in our preaching and teaching and our relationship with each other a God-wrought humility and a deep love for him who is the truth, even Jesus Christ. We must not fall in love with the doctrines of Christ and not fall in love with the Christ of the doctrines. It must produce in us, as individuals and as a godly corporate body, a genuine love for the lost humanity. They need to know the God of the Scripture. They need to know the Reformed truth. These truths put God in his proper place. The sovereign ruler, creator of all the universe, who has at every moment control, absolute control of every molecule of matter and every event in human history. And again, in your bulletin, you have the comparison of the two doctrines. The one system proclaims a God who at best is frustrated. He would like to be a savior of mankind, but in actuality can't save anyone unless the sinful, depraved creature says he can. Here, man is sovereign, and God is dependent on him for his salvation. A salvation that even once procured by man, he can then lose it if he doesn't perform well. In it, we see a God who is powerless with a Christ who's ineffective, waiting and hoping that his fallen creature will make the ultimate decision to share some glory with God. But here's what God says about that in his own word. My glory I will not give to another. When King Nebuchadnezzar reflected on his Babylonian kingdom, he said to himself, look at this great kingdom which I've devised myself. I have built it with my power for the glory of my majesty. God answers his arrogance by driving him in the field like a beast. His hair becomes that almost like feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And he went out of his mind. But when God restored his reason, he immediately exclaims, I praise the God of heaven and honor him who lives forever. For I know that all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he does according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or stop what his purposes are. And dare not say, what are you doing? That doxology of the king upon his being restored to rationality was only by the free grace of Almighty God. The Scriptures teach from eternity past to eternity future, from the beginning to the end, salvation belongs to the Lord. It is Jesus Christ who is the author and perfecter of our faith. And if you're here this morning as a child of God, you were here because eons ago, when there was no one yet created to give one thought about you, the three persons of the triune God, for reasons known only to them, set their love upon you. and purpose to create you and save you, and nothing was left to chance. All the details concerning your salvation were written in God's book of decrees. And from the very moment of your creation, in your mother's womb, the psalmist says, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was formed in secret." Your name was then written in the Lamb's book of life. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, willingly left glory to humble himself, to come and be killed by his own creature, to die a gruesome death to save you. That death actually secured salvation for you and every elect person. You are a gift of God to the Son. "All that the Father gives me will come to me," Jesus said. There's no doubt about that. And by his providence in time, he called you to himself through the irresistible sweet voice of the Savior through his word. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. For it's by grace, grace alone, unmerited, undeserved favor, and the instrumental means God uses is faith. For it's by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. And you're presently being kept by the same God, by his power through faith. It cannot be lost. So sure is your salvation that in Ephesians 2 it says, "We are now raised up with Christ in the heavenly places." Romans 8 says, "Those who predestined he called, and those he called he justified, and those he justified he also glorified." Because of Christ's physical resurrection, you will be raised with him in glory to spend eternity praising his name, reign with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. I just want to read what Barry read, a couple of verses out of Ephesians again. Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us." You get that? This doctrine of election secures salvation. There be no salvation without election. And God has lavished it on us. Lavished it on us. And as the song said this morning, "He moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee." Is this what you believe this morning? I hope so. Then we have an obligation, not only to give praise to our God daily, but it should be out of a thankful, overwhelmed heart. And we're not to be ashamed of these doctrines or fear of what men may say about us. We've been called heretics. We've been called a cult. We've been called, brothers and sisters, to stand for this truth. It says in Jude, you've been called, and that's a Texas word, y'all, it's plural, to contend earnestly for the faith. Now that word, earnestly contend, there is the same word used of Jesus Christ when he was in the garden praying before he was crucified. As it were, sweat drops of blood. He was earnestly contending. He was in agony, it says. That's the word. In agony. We are to agonize for God's truth by defending that truth. We are defending God's honor. What was the last time that you agonized for the doctrines of truth? And if you're not a Christian here this morning, you can't throw up an argument that you might not be elect as a hindrance to your salvation. Election is the only possible way you can be saved. If you don't understand the depravity of man who cannot do anything, who has no ability, who knows not know God, he's spiritually dead, he must be made spiritually alive. Yet you're responsible to believe this morning. You believe this Jesus Christ of this scripture. He's calling you right now through this word, through this humble servant, to believe and repent of your sins and come to Christ by faith. Come to me, he says, all you are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am kind. My yoke is kind, and my burden is light. Come this morning, and you can rejoice and stand up for the truth of God. And maybe next year when we come here, the churches will be in reverse. It'll be 792 Reformed Baptists and 8 of Jacob Herman dudes. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, which gives us all we need to know for salvation. We thank you that your church has been founded on your word. And we ask you to help us to stand for that truth. Help us, give us courage, Father, that we might not accept everything that's told that's Christian, that we might search it and we might question it and seek to see that it is according to what your word tells us it should be. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.